It's not like Sunday morning where you got a little music, then they start coming in. So let's pray. Lord, I ask that you be with us tonight as we look at the contrast between Eli and Samuel and what that means in terms of our own lives as well. And I ask that you would bless this with clarity and that it would speak to each of us concerning our own lives. In Jesus' name. Amen. This is the third one in this study that we're doing in 1 Samuel. We've actually covered down to chapter 2, verse 12. And that's where we're going to pick up tonight. This part, at least, is the high cost of self-will in terms of how we live our lives. And I would like to just read chapter 2, verses 12 to 17 to start out. Now the sons of Eli were worthless men. They had no regard for the Lord. The custom of the priests with the people was that when any man offered a sacrifice, the priest's servant would come while the meat was boiling with a three-pronged fork in his hand, and he would thrust it into the pan or kettle or cauldron or pot, and all that the fork brought up, the priest would take for himself. So they did at Shiloh to all the Israelites who came there. Moreover, before the fat was burned, the priest's servant would come and say to the man who was sacrificing, "Give meat for the priest to roast, for he will not accept boiled meat from you, but raw." And if the man said to him, "Let them burn the fat first and then take as much as you wish," he would say, "No, you must give it now, and if not, I will take it by force." Thus the sin of the young man was very great in the sight of the Lord, for the men treated the offering of the Lord with contempt. Now, we're going to be looking at this for just a few minutes here. The sons of Eli. Now, you know who Eli was, right? He's really the head priest of all of Israel. In that sense, he would be like Billy Graham might have been to this country about 20, 30 years ago. He was kind of like the archbishop of the area, you might say. Anyway, Eli had a couple of boys, and they were bad PKs, worthless preacher's kids. And what they would do is people would bring their offerings in terms of meat and stuff, and these guys would basically take it from them and steal it from them in many ways and take this meat. And they were just being jerks. Actually, worse than that, they were being thieves. And anyway, they are Eli's sons, and they're two worthless PKs. I don't know where I saw it. I think I saw it on Saturday Night Live back about 15 years ago. I'm not sure, but they were doing a skit on TV evangelists. And what they would do is they would come in about the offerings, and he says, "Well, we'll do it this way. We'll throw it all up into the air, and anything that stays up there, God can keep, and the rest that falls to the ground, we'll take." And it was a skit on TV evangelists. And when I saw that, I always think of this scripture right here, because that's the way these guys are. They're kind of like those two guys were in terms of that. Throw the offering up in the air, and anything that stays up there, God can keep it. And the rest of it we'll just take for us ourselves. Now, you got two worthless boys, and they're basically serving the priest of the country, who is Eli, and they are just not very good in terms of their life. Now, I want you to, as you read this, I want you to contrast what is going on with Samuel, who is living essentially in the temple. Verses 18 through 20. And this seems to be the path, whoever wrote this down, the way that he would do it. He was showing a contrast. verses 12 to 17 is the evil that was being done in terms of the church and religion in the country. Then in verses 18 to 20, Samuel was ministering before the Lord, a boy girded with a linen ephod, and his mother used to make for him a little robe and take it to him each year when she went up with her husband to offer the yearly sacrifice. Then Eli would bless Elkanah and his wife, that would be Samuel's father, and Hannah, and say, "The Lord give you children by this woman for the loan which she lent to the Lord." So then they would return to their home. And we talked about the fact that basically Hannah made a deal with God that if she would have a child, then she would dedicate that first child to God and for his use in this world. And so that's what this is about here. And so every year they would come up. And it used to be bad going up for the holidays because we talked about the family relationship between Peninnah and Hannah. Peninnah had all the kids, and Hannah had no children, and it was a really a downer to go up there for the holidays. Now she has a son who lives up there, so there's a different thing, and she's beginning to have children too. So she has joy when she goes up there now. But the contrast here is the first thing: the sons of Eli are doing terrible things in the name of religion. Whereas Samuel, a young man, probably 12, 13 years old, maybe not even that old, was in the ministry to the Lord. He was waiting on the Lord. And what he was doing, he was probably doing work around the church, basically, and doing the things that needed to be done as they came up. But he was growing in his relationship in terms of the understanding of the faith of the people. Not in his relationship so much with God at this point, but he was in the place where God could be found. And he was doing that kind of work. Now you contrast that with what these other boys are doing that are Eli's kids. Now, that's what I really want to do tonight, is I want to talk about this contrast that's going on. And let me see. Yeah, I'm going to start right here. The contrast that is going on between Samuel and Eli and the difference between religion and relationship. Now, I got three words that I want to talk about tonight in terms of our lives. Submission, which has to do with submitting our lives to God's leading and direction. We talked about that last week. And the obedience to follow where God leads us in terms of life. And the terms of servanthood that we have within our lives. And that's where you're going to find the worship of your life. And we're going to talk all about this in just a minute. Samuel is contrasted with Eli. Samuel was bent, or his makeup was that his will was moving towards God. Eli, on the other hand, was living under self-will. Now, his generation had to do with moral decay. And if you read the book of Judges, it talks about how things were in the time of the judges. And this is at the very end of the period of the judges. And people did what they wanted to, and there was no vision in terms of God in the country at that time. And there was a lot of moral and religious decay that was taking place. The difference between Eli and his children, his sons, his generation was more discreet in terms of the way he denied God, in terms of his own moral decay. His thinking was more subtle than his boys. I'm going to read on here because we're going to cover this whole section, and then I'm going to back up and walk through it. And at the end of verse 20, it says, "The Lord give you children by this woman for the loan which she lent to the Lord, so then they would return to their home. And the Lord visited Hannah. She conceived and bore three sons and two daughters. So she had a lot of children. And the boy Samuel grew in the presence of the Lord. Do you know you can grow in the presence of the Lord and not even know he's around? You know, God is actually the most intimate participant in all the events of your life. He's the one that walks with you. And he grew in the presence of the Lord. Now, I think there's two ways in terms of looking at that as how he grew. He grew physically as he got older. But I think he also grew spiritually in the presence of the Lord, probably picking up little things here and there. You know how we learn. We learn by osmosis a lot of times, and we begin to, and things begin to happen. But he grew in the presence of the Lord. But he didn't know him. He didn't know God at that point in time. He was just growing in the presence of the Lord. Verse 22. Now Eli was very old, and he heard all that his sons were doing to all Israel, and how they lay with the women who served at the entrance to the tent of meeting. And he said to them, "Why do you do such things? For I hear of your evil dealings from all the people. No, my sons, it is no good report that I hear the people of the Lord spreading abroad. If a man sins against a man, God will mediate for him. But if a man sins against the Lord, who can intercede for him?" But they would not listen to the voice of their father, for it was the will of the Lord to slay them. And contrast that with verse 26. Now the boy Samuel continued to grow, both in stature and in favor with the Lord and with men. Okay, I want to walk through some of this stuff. Submission, obedience, service. That's kind of like a key to what's going on. And you see the contrast between Eli and his sons and Samuel as this is taking place. When it comes to your life, the worship of your life is key to your life. Now, the sons of Eli were not even discreet about their rebellion against the faith. They were not even discreet. They were like Eli was. He was kind of subtle. He was discreet about it. He's like a preacher who goes through the motions, but it really has lost all meaning and purpose in terms of his life. But he's still going through the things, and he does the things that he does. He's marrying people, and he's burying people, and he's preaching on Sunday morning, but there's no fire in his soul, and that's the way Eli is. And his religion has suffered from spiritual erosion, and we talked about that, but he's just standing up there, and he's taking care of business, and he's doing it a little bit here and a little bit there, but basically he is a man who has no real relationship with God. Not an intimate relationship. He knows him. He knows about him. But he's just doing his job. It pays the bills, you might say. Now, this is a minister, so I'll take the heat on in terms of this. I've been there. I've walked that road. There have been times in my 42 years in ministry when basically I was just doing my thing because, well, it's the thing to do, but the fire goes out, you know, there's nothing there. But this was not just a momentary thing for Eli. This was a lifestyle. And I think you're going to find this in a lot of churches, even though they may not even recognize it about themselves, but that there's decay. Now, he was subtle. He was discreet about this kind of stuff, but his boys weren't even discreet. They were in open rebellion, and they were using that. Okay, worship of your life. That's the key to your life. In Samuel's case, it's going to be God the Father. It's going to be Yahweh. In Eli's life, he worships the flesh, you might say. Submission to God is the first thing. What do you submit your life to? This is a question you can ask yourself. And this, as I said, it may be tonight you can ask this question, but you know, actually, we can ask this question every day or every week or every month. What do you submit yourself to in terms of your life? That's part of it. You could be submitting yourself in terms of your business, you know? And basically, you build your schedules around your business or your workplace or whatever it is. And that's where you're giving your time and everything. That's where you're willing to give up some of your self-interest in terms of that. It could be submission to your spouse. It could be submission to your kids, where you give up yourself. You know, that's where parents sometimes worship, is their kids. And if you think about it, what do you do with your schedules and everything? You submit your life to the raising of your kids. And that's submission. It's where you give up your ways. Now, depending on the person, how do you determine your schedules then, according to those kinds of things? My schedules get moved around because of certain things. Could be your business, could be spouse, could be kids, could be yourself. You know, I'm going to keep my schedule. I don't care about the rest of you people. And so you're doing it for yourself all the time. Now, so what do you submit yourself to? Eli had a problem. His problem was basically sloth and gluttony. But there was also, the sloth part was, there was no passion in him in terms of trying to turn the country or getting people close to their relationship to God. He was just doing the church thing that kind of came with the country and everything. There was no passion there. I don't know what, I saw a cartoon one time where this guy came up here and the devil is standing there, and he says, I've got to come here to confess my sins, and my sin is sloth. And the devil looks at him, and he says, you know, that's just one I never could get into. Sloth, laziness, lacking any kind of desire. He's the head guy of the country in terms of their religion. And the corruption was setting in that country. All you have to do is read the book of Judges, and it's all through the country. There was no vision at that time from God or anything. There was just corruption that was setting in and moral decay in terms of there, and passive action. And Eli was a prime example. Which is worse, the pulpit or the pew? You know, it's that kind of thing. Which came first in terms of the moral decay and the erosion of the spiritual life of the people, the pulpit or the pew? It may be that Eli was not the cause. He was just a symptom of what was going on in terms of the country, in terms of passive action. Verses 22 to 25, it says, now Eli was very old, and he heard all that his sons were doing to all Israel, how they lay with women who served at the entrance to the tent of meeting. And he said to him, why do you do such things? For I hear your evil dealings from all the people. No, my sons, it is no good report that I hear the people of the Lord spreading abroad. If a man sins against a man, God will mediate for him. But if a man sins against the Lord, who can intercede for him? But they would not listen. Now, I want you to hear what was said there by Eli. Now, Eli may be in spiritual erosion as a priest or as a pastor, but he knows how God works. And you need to understand that. And he talks to his boys about this. And he says this part, if a man sins against a man, God will mediate for him. But if a man sins against the Lord, who can intercede for him? And he knows this truth, that God deals in judgment. Churches that preach just grace either ignore the Bible or they haven't read it. We talk about the grace of God that is shown to us in Jesus and the grace that he gave to us as he died on the cross. But what we don't realize and think about a lot of times is that's God's judgment that he should die for our sins. Do not forget about God's judgment on things and on us. In this life or the next, there are consequences to everything that happen and that we do. Now, I've talked about God's judgment before, but I'm going to quickly go through it again in terms of how does God's judgment work? Anyone remember? I'm going to tell you that there's a couple of things that you can know about God's judgment. One way that he judges us is he lifts his hand. In 1 Corinthians, I think it is, or maybe it's Romans, chapter 1, that it's pretty obvious to me. For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and wickedness of men. This is verse 18 of chapter 1 of Romans. Who by their wickedness suppress the truth. For what can be known about God is plain to them, because God has shown it to them ever since the creation of the world. His invisible nature, namely his eternal power and deity, has been clearly perceived in the things that have been made. So they are without excuse. For although they knew God, they did not honor him as God or give thanks to him, but they became futile in their thinking, and their senseless minds were darkened. Sounds like our modern day to me. Claiming to be wise, they became fools and exchanged the glory of immortal God for images resembling mortal man or birds or animals or reptiles. Let me show you an image here. That's an image of Andrew Jackson on there representing the currency of the United States of America. And it says, claiming to be wise, they became fools and exchanged the glory of the immortal God for images resembling mortal man or birds or animals. Anybody in here drive a Mustang? That's a horse, isn't it? My wife drives a bug. That's a critter, isn't it? And we got all kinds of the impala. That is an animal. And that's what we did. Therefore, it says in verse 20, God gave them up to the lust of their hearts. And if you walk through that scripture, what he does is we'll go one way and he says, okay, is that the way you want it? And he lifts his hand. And this is the scary part, because as he lifts his hand, he no longer covers us. You know, I don't know how many times in my life, if it hadn't been for God's grace covering me, I'd have been in a pickle. And I know that truth. And if he lifts his hand, you fall into a place where it's your own devices. And when you fall into your own devices, well, there's not much that can be said. So one way that God judges is he says, if you want to go that way with your life, then I'll lift my hand and no longer protect you. And actually, that's kind of what was going on in Israel during the time of the judges. They decided to go their own way, and Eli is just a symptom of what the society's doing all along, and he just helps it along. And God lifts his hand, and then somebody comes in and runs roughshod over him. That's one way. And I should read John 3:16. We've all heard it. We've all seen it at baseball games behind the batter. John 3:16, everybody can quote the first verse, right? For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him should not what? Perish, but have eternal life. But we don't go any farther. For God sent the Son into the world not to condemn the world. God does not condemn the world, but that the world might be saved through him. People think that it's God who's judging us when he lifts his hands. He who believes in him is not condemned. He who does not believe is condemned already because he has not believed in the name of the only Son of God. And that's the judgment. We make the call. In terms of your life, just in terms of your spiritual, eternal life, you make the call. You either say, you know, I believe that Jesus is the Son of God. He is my Redeemer. He's the one that gets me into heaven. He's the one that gets me into the presence of God the Father. Or you don't believe it. And you make your own judgment. Now, it can be as eternal as that, or it just can be as simple as, you know, I don't think I can do this job. And right there, you've judged yourself. I don't think that I could ever be able to fix my marriage. Guess what? You made the judgment. You see, the second way that God judges us is that we make our own judgment. Now, it can be as simple as I don't think I can do my job very well. Or it can be as eternal and life-changing as when Moses was down in Egypt and Pharaoh said, I'm going to kill your firstborn children. At which point Moses said, as you have said, so shall it be. And what he was saying was, your own judgment has set the penalty. And Eli was setting his own penalty in terms of this. Is this hard? God deals in judgment. He deals in consequence. It's how God's judgment works. Anybody here who is a parent, as a priest? If you're like Eli as a parent, that's passive neglect. Because really, Eli was dealing in passive neglect as the priest of the country and as a father to his boys. You know, a parent is a priest in many ways to children. And a high priest was Eli. He's that, in Hebrew, the word for priest is really one who bridges a gap. It's that gap. It's a bridge, and Eli is the bridge for his own children, his own boys, and he lets them do whatever. That's passive neglect. And I see parents who do that. Because it's almost like we don't think of what we do as people. And children are people who need to be trained. They need to be taught. And Eli obviously didn't do that. And you know what happened? His kids grew up. No longer were they discreet in terms of their feelings about religion. They were outright rebellious about it. And disrespectful to the people who came and were involved in that church. Now, when it comes to kids, I had an elder down in Kentucky at the church I was at down there, and he would count and he'd give me a count of how many people were in church, and he'd say there were 143 adults. I said, "Yeah, but how many kids we have?" He said, "I didn't count them." I said, "Why not? Aren't they people?" He said, "Yeah, but they don't count." And I was thinking to myself, you know, sometimes we do that. We marginalize people, and it's bad when we marginalize children, because then it becomes passive neglect. If you don't think that those people who are between 0 and, say, 15 are of any importance, then what do you think about the people who are over 70? You see, what we do is we marginalize people, and the reason is because, well, it doesn't really involve me in terms of this. And so Eli's sin of passive neglect and really sloth, I think it's sloth as much as anything, he has no passion for following God's rules and being in faith with God. And you know what that? It goes on down line. Now, he was neglectful of his faith. But his boys became disrespectful of faith. Now, I grew up in the 50s. That was when I was 3 to 13 in those areas. And I noticed something. I didn't notice it then, but I noticed it later. About how that generation that came out of World War II lived their faith or worked their religion. I lived on my block. There were two families that went to church. The rest of them didn't even go to church very much except on Easter and Christmas. That's just my block. These people who came out of World War II, they believed in church, a lot of them, but they were not regular in it. They were kind of like Eli. They were discreet about it, but it really had no effect on terms of their life or anything. And there were only two families on that block that I know of who were very faithful in terms of church. One happened to be my family, because my dad said, he said, son, we're going to church, because it has to do with our relationship with God. And he says, we're doing it. And as long as you put your feet under my table, you're going. And he not only laid down that law, but he lived it as well. So it wasn't like I didn't see it. I mean, it was not, you know, he wasn't living one way and talking another. He was living that way, and we all, us two boys, we knew it. So, but that the generation that was parents at that time, there was a lot of what I call discreet, passive involvement. And what came out of that generation is all the baby boomers, and not all of them, but there's a good percentage of them who are not even discreet about it. They just disrespect the faith. And that's what was happening in terms of Eli. He was not, he was just being discreet in his passiveness. And my generation, my parents' generation and that crew, they were kind of discreet in their lack of involvement. But my generation, disrespect for what is of God came out of that. Now, you notice what's going on in this country right now is that disrespect for the Christian faith has become the rallying cry for government and society. And we are not living in a time that is much different than the time of the judges and what Eli was in, where the kids, religion was rejected, and then religion was disrespected. And all you have to do is listen out there, and that's the way it is. Now, Eli's neglect was kind of trivial and discreet, But the boys, there was a rejection of religion as anything eternal in nature. And that's what was going on here. In the midst of all that, in the midst of that, what that nation was like that at that time, Samuel is ministering to the Lord, and he is growing in the presence of God. Now, what I would say is that even though I would say that we got a lot of holes in the boat, so to speak, in our country, you can still raise children who have an understanding of the faith and who can grow in the presence of God. And that's what was going on here. The contrast between Samuel, who was ministering to the Lord, and Eli's boys, who were doing their thing, is so you have that contrast. Eli does the religious thing, and God is in the midst of Samuel's worship. Let me go over here a bit for just a second. Now, this contrast that we've been looking at here goes on in terms of them. But that's what's going on in this. In chapter 2, verses 22 to 25, the moral decay is told when he talks to his boys. Eli's generation is discreet, but there's moral breakdown. And you can translate that into today's world pretty easy. Some guy shows up, though, and talks to Eli. Let's listen to this. And there came a man, verse 27, of God to Eli, and said to him, "Thus the Lord has said, I reveal myself to the house of your father when they were in Egypt, subject to the house of Pharaoh. And I chose him out of all the tribes of Israel to be my priest, to go up to my altar, to burn incense, to wear an ephod before me, and I gave to the house of your father all my offerings by fire from the people of Israel." Now, he is talking about the tribe of Levi here. "Why then look with greedy eye at my sacrifices and my offerings which I commanded, and honor your sons above me by fattening yourselves upon the choicest parts of everything offering of my people Israel? Therefore the Lord, the God of Israel declares, I promise that your house and the house of your father should go in and out before me forever. But now the Lord declares, far be it from me, for those who honor me I will honor, and those who despise me shall be lightly esteemed. Behold, the days are coming when I will cut off your strength and the strength of your father's house, so that there will not be an old man in your house. Then in distress you will look with envious eye on all the prosperity which shall be bestowed upon Israel, and there shall not be an old man in your house forever. The man of you whom I shall not cut off from my altar shall be spared to weep out his eyes and grieve his heart, and all the increase of your house shall die by the sword of men. And this which shall befall your two sons, Hophni and Phinehas, shall be the sign to you. Both of them shall die on the same day, and I will raise up for myself a faithful priest who shall do according to what is in my heart and in my mind, and I will build him a sure house. And he shall go in and out before my anointed forever. And everyone who is left in your house shall come to implore him for a piece of silver or a loaf of bread, and shall say, put me, I pray you, in one of the priest's places that I may eat a morsel of bread." Now, you know what has just happened here? This is, when you read this stuff, sometimes you don't catch it. This guy, and it says what he is. He says, there came a man of God to Eli. And then he goes and says all these things to Eli. And it's not a pretty picture he's painting of Eli, is it? Now let me translate that into today so that you kind of get a feel for it. Because one of the things about these kinds of scriptures, since I live in this kind of setting as a pastor of church, I can read this and it can make a little bit more of an impact in terms of how I can see it. So this minister of a church, he's not doing right. His family is corrupt, you might say, and things are not good. And some guy shows up at his office and he says, "I got a word from the Lord for you." "Oh, really?" You know, now, I could say, "Well, how come he isn't talking to me? I mean, he's talking to you. He's going to give you, you got a word for me? I'm not so sure." And I tell you the truth, I have had people show up on my doorstep, say, "You know, I got a word for you." And there is a sense in terms of ministry and relationship that if it's not there, you're going, "What? Excuse me? I'm not so sure I'm going to buy this program." But they'll come in and they'll give me a word from God. Well, one of the things that I've also always considered when somebody does that is this little story right here. This guy was given a word from God about Eli, his corruptness, and what God was going to do about it. And I think about that. He comes in, he says, "Eli, you're a jerk. You know that? This is the problem with you. You're way out of line, and God knows it, and he's about to do something about this thing. What's wrong with you, Eli?" A man of God shows up at his door. Now, when it says a man of God, it doesn't say prophet, does it? It just says a guy, a man of God. A righteous man? She could have been anybody. It doesn't say prophet. And what is Eli's reaction to this? "Oh, well," basically, that's what he does. There's none. There's no reaction that is given in terms of what he's going to do or anything. Now, as I said, Eli, he suffers from sloth, I think, and passive neglect, and that's what's going on with him. And, "Oh, well, no big deal. Yeah, maybe okay, whatever." And that's the picture of Eli. Sometimes I also think that he's a heavy person. I always think of Jabba the Hutt. Man, he's a fat boy. And he suffers from sloth and gluttony. It's kind of like a short Friar Tuck. But Eli's easygoing. You know, okay, whatever. You know, and he's just doing the things that he's got to do day by day, passive neglect. And this guy shows up and says, "I got a word from God for you." Well, one of the things that I have learned over the years, and I've delivered it myself to people, is that sometimes God gives you a word for somebody. And you have to decide whether or not you're going to give it to them or not. Now, that's wisdom, because sometimes the word that God gives to you is for you to know something. And that's called a word of knowledge. But this guy was obviously given a mission on top of the word that he was given. And he says, "I want you to go to Eli and tell him this." And so he does. And I've been able to kind of look at this in terms of this. Now, in chapter 3, and I want you to slip over to chapter 3, in verses 11 through 14, And now Samuel is a young boy. He's probably anywhere from 12 to 15. I would say that's his age group. And we're going to talk about this next week in terms of how God talked to him. But I want you to hear what God told Samuel. In chapter 3, verse 11 through 14, "Then the Lord said to Samuel, 'Behold, I'm about to do a thing in Israel at which the two ears of everyone that hears it will tingle. On that day, I will fulfill against Eli all that I have spoken concerning his house from beginning to end.'" Now, does Samuel know what that word is? I don't know whether he even knows it at this point or not. "And I tell him that I'm about to punish his house forever for the iniquity which he knew because his sons were blaspheming God and he did not restrain them. Therefore, I swear to the house of Eli that the iniquity of Eli's house shall not be expiated by sacrifice or offering forever." Now, you remember what Eli said back in chapter 2 when he was talking to his boys. He said, "If a man sins against a man, God will mediate for him. But if a man sins against the Lord, who can intercede for him?" Eli had even already made the statement, and basically God had was telling Samuel here at that night that there is no expiation for his sin. There's no sacrifice. There is nothing that's going to cover this. Now, goes on to say, "Samuel lay until morning. Then he opened the doors of the house of the Lord." Now, he lay until morning. I want you to think about this. God speaks to Samuel. You know, and he could be anybody. I know that God talks to people, okay? I do know this. Talks to ordinary people like you and me. God comes to Samuel in the middle of the night and lowers this boom on him. And this kid's probably 12 to 15 years old. Now, what would that do to you if God did that? I tell you what, I'd stay awake all night. It says he lay there till morning. Then he opened the doors of the house of the Lord. Samuel was afraid to tell the vision to Eli. Well, of course. You know, you got to. He's a kid working in the church, and God has come and talked to him and told him that he's going to whip up on Eli and his family because of the way that they are in terms of blaspheming against his name. And Eli's not, and Samuel's probably scared to death. But Eli called Samuel and said, "Samuel, my son." And he said, "Here I am." I love those words. You know, there are several guys in the Bible that do that. "Here I am." "I'm right here, Lord." And Eli said, "What was it that he told you? Do not hide it from me. May God do so to you and more also if you hide anything from me of all that he told you." So Samuel told him everything and hid nothing from him. The prophecy to Samuel, 13-year-old kid, Eli is cut out of the loop. And he has had it delivered to him twice now. One, God sent this man of his to him to tell him, he says, "Eli, your number's up. You're cooked." And then he calls Samuel in the middle of the night and he lowers all this stuff down, downloads it into Samuel about what he's going to do to Eli. And he's a 13-year-old kid and here comes Eli. "You got to tell me. Now, if you don't tell me what he said to you, may you get it too." And he unfolds it in terms of how it's going to go. Now, Eli's shallowed out anyway, so he's no good anyway. And he hears it, and he takes it. So Samuel told him everything that was going to happen to you. And it doesn't say that Eli repented. It doesn't say anything about that. He just sort of probably went, Now, spiritual erosion can happen to anybody. It's never loud. It's never obvious. It's little by little. It eats away at us in terms of our foundation. And it comes and it goes in terms of this stuff. Eli is not the leader he should be. But here he is. And he just takes all this in. Now, if God works in this way, what do you think that he's going to do in terms of us as individuals? If you contrast the life of Eli and his boys, and you contrast the life of Israel versus Samuel, who was growing in the presence of God, and growing is in terms of both physical and spiritual and intellectual and everything else, what do you think he's going to do with us? Now, the word that I have for you is that we have time. We have time. And in the midst of all the shallowing out and the spiritual erosion that was taking place nationwide, one family and one mother said, I'm going to give this kid to you, and you can use him. And that focus right there is that we can, in the midst of erosion of this country and all that we live in, and all you have to do is turn it on, and if you think about what's out there and the people that are out there that are living in the world all over there, and what we're talking about here is absolutely silliness. We can still be focused, and we can grow in the presence of the Lord as his people in terms of these things as well. And so you have this contrast going on here. Spiritual erosion, why does it happen? I don't even know what else I got up here. Let me see what else I got. Is that it? Well, okay, maybe that is it. But the three words are the key. Submission to what God wants to do with your life. There it is. We've gone through all that. Is that it? That's it. Okay. What we can learn from all this is that what's going on here with this family. This is warning. More than anything else, for people like us. In 1 Corinthians chapter 10:11, it says that all these stories were laid down for us so that we might gain knowledge and education from them as a word of warning in terms of this. And so this is what I'm trying to deliver to you. Now, let me say a little bit about leadership and what this amounts to. The reason that spiritual erosion happens in people, individuals, or in churches, or in for us, is there's no discipline in terms of this. There's only they're looking at themselves. There's a lack of interest. There's complacency that sets in. The other thing that can happen is there's no strong leadership. And by the way, you're the head of your life, by the way. But if you're parents, if you're running a business, leadership is important. If there is no vision, the people perish, and that's what the time of the judges were all about, drift in the sea of life. It says there that the word was of the Lord was very rare in those days. Do you know that the word of the Lord is very rare in these days too? There are probably 100 million people out there just in our country that the word of the Lord is very rare. They don't know it. But in terms of family leadership or church leadership, things happen. They lose their identity. They lose their purpose if they don't have a vision and an understanding of what God wants in terms of relationship. You know, I watch I watch business a lot, and I've been watching them for years. One of the things that I learned, you know, when Walt Disney died, Disney, the company, went into 20 years of drift. Now, you wouldn't know it if you weren't kind of paying attention to them, but they kind of lost their vision. And they were adrift out there. They had what he had brought to them, but they didn't have anything else. And then there was a guy who was brought on board as the board of directors or the chairman of the company by the name of Eisner. And when he became the chairman of the board, he brought a vision to them that really reflected back on the way that Walt Disney was, and then they came forth again in terms of that. In terms of your life, personally, in terms of your life maybe in families, how is your leadership? If you're on top of the heap, so to speak, where's your focus? Is it a focus that is on humanity or the flesh? Or is it a focus that focuses on what God wants us to be as his people? When Joshua, the same thing that happened to Disney, basically had to happen to Israel. When Joshua died after 25 years of conquering in the country, and all the leadership that was with him died, they went into the time of judges, and Israel was adrift on life because they lost their identity and purpose, and they lost their vision. At the time of this book, when Samuel is born and working in the temple, Eli is not the leader he should be. He's lazy. He has no real respect for the God who he says he serves. And one of the things that I learned a long time ago in terms of leadership, and this is, you can be a parent, you can be a head of a company, you can be a head of a church, you can be the president of the United States, it doesn't matter. If the leadership is not hard on itself, if the leadership goes soft, everything goes soft. And if you're not hard on yourself personally in terms of your relationship with God, in terms of focus and vision and purpose, and you get soft and lazy, then your life begins to drift. I know this. As pastor of this church, and I've known this since I came here, but I knew it when I was down in Kentucky. If I go soft, everybody else softens up under that leadership. And then you wonder what goes wrong. Well, the leader cannot let up on himself. Otherwise, things begin to go soft. And I've caught myself on occasion when, you know, because life is tough. It takes all your time. And you can lose your edge, you might say. When you lose your edge, then everything else under you begins to soften up. And that's what really was happening in terms of this time as Samuel was growing. Now, he's the one who is going to redeem things. But in terms of our own personal lives, our businesses maybe, our families, if you're the leader, if you soften up, things begin to drift. And I'm going to leave you with that tonight. Lord, we look at this story of Samuel, but we also look at the story of Eli. and how his leadership was one of discreet laziness, basically, sloth, and how that discreet laziness became disrespect in his sons, and how it affected the nation. Lord, help us to learn the lessons, both good and bad, that are put before us in this book. In Jesus' name, amen.